So for those who have joined us just now, this is the third installment in the series that we're doing. It's called Lessons from the Upper Room. So for those who have just joined our study only now, let me just give a little background. The Upper Room Discourse, as many would call this section of John's Gospel, is the Apostle John's account of what happened on the last night before Jesus was arrested. All right, compared to these synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's Gospel recorded more details. So if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you look at the Lord's Supper section, it's just like a section of a chapter of a book, about 9 verses or a little bit more. But the account of John on what happened that night in the upper room comprises 5 chapters in his gospel. And that gives us more detail of what really happened. I've been studying this and I've got so much lesson. I'm sharing this with you. Let us begin our study today with a text in Romans 15 verse 4. So if you can open your Bible, Romans chapter 15 in verse 4. We read this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see, these days, it's just, you know, things, there's just so much uncertainty in the world today. The word hopeless is not a strange word for many, especially those who have no hope. But the written word of God, I've always promised, we shall find hope in God's word. And for today, that word will be in John chapter 13, 21 to 31. And we will see, you know, on the exhortation of Paul in Romans 15, we will look at John 13, verses 21 to 31, and see what hope can we find from these words. All right, are you there? Let's read our text, John 13, 21 to 31. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas has the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" We will look at this text and find hope and find lessons or insights in 3 headings. It's a troubled spirit in verse 21, the heading Betrayer Revealed and Settled Destiny in 30 and 31. So let's look at the lessons that we can find. First, troubled spirit. So the first notable information or observation that we can find is that just after saying this thing, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Troubled, the word Greek verb terasso means to stir or to agitate. I'm sure we can relate to this. This is not something that we need to really expound in length, because a troubled spirit, everyone gets this somehow. We have that feeling of being agitated, uneasiness in us. This is not the first time that John recorded that Jesus being troubled. Actually, he used this word in a couple of verses. One is John 11, verse 33. He recorded the same observation when Jesus saw Mary and the Jews who were with her weeping on account of Lazarus' death. In that account, we read, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There you are, that's word. Well, we can assume here that the stirring or agitation of his spirit is caused by his compassion on the grief of Mary and her companion. Now, some people suggested that he was troubled by their lack of faith in him. But we can find that in the text. The text clearly says he saw them weeping and he was troubled in spirit. In another section, John 12, verse 27, we read this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now, in that text, the spirit is replaced with soul. It's synonymous. And obviously, Jesus is troubled. If you read the whole text there, in its context, Jesus is troubled by the thought of his death on the cross. So that would describe Jesus' state of mind, if you say it, emotion. You might want to call it that way. But he was troubled. He was troubled. Now, going back to our text in John chapter 10, let's try to look deeper. What caused, at this time in the upper room, what caused Jesus' troubled spirit? Why was he troubled in the spirit? You might find more, but let me share with you three. First, he was troubled by the presence of his betrayer. See, in verse 21, we read this, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Well, John is very direct in his account. By the testimony of Jesus himself, he recorded the very reason of his troubled spirit. It is interesting to note that the troubled spirit comes after Jesus said these things. Now, these things comprises verses 12 to 20 that we studied last week. So after he said these things, he was troubled in the spirit. So related to Jesus' testimony in verse 21 is what he said in verse 18. So if you backtrack a little bit, let's look at verse 18 and 19. And read this, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus actually quoted a prophecy of his betrayal in Psalm 41, verse 9. But it seems that the disciples didn't get it. So in verse 21, he said it out loud. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. I wonder how you would feel if you're in a room and then whoever is the host in the room will look at each and every one of you and tell you, you know what, one of you is going to betray me. We look at that later on again. Second suggestion that I would like to make is he was troubled by the implication of his betrayal. What does it mean? He will be betrayed. Okay, but it goes beyond that. In verse 27, we read, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Having said this to Judas specifically implies that the wheels of fate is now approaching its fulfillment. The closeness of the fulfillment of the prophecy added to the presence of the betrayer. In the account of Matthew and Mark of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will see in that account how troubled the spirit when he was praying and talking to God about his impending crucifixion. Both writers describe a very intense agony on the part of Jesus Christ while he was praying. He even came to the point of asking God to take it away from him. You can imagine how troubled he was. And here, when he was mentioning this that night, he was not just saying there is a betrayer in the room. He was actually thinking of the implication of that betrayal. The betrayal goes beyond just being betrayed. It goes to his crucifixion. But I believe that the troubled spirit is not much due to the crucifixion itself, but to the purpose of that crucifixion. I think Jesus was so troubled because of he knew that in the crucifixion, in dying on the cross, he was bearing the sin of humanity. And that has really troubled his spirit. You know, when Jesus bore our sins upon himself, it caused the Father to turn his back on him. And it is an experience so heart-wrenching to Jesus. What did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? For Jesus to cry out and acknowledge that God, who has been with him in union, in eternity, has forsaken him at that very moment, just imagine how much trouble his spirit in thinking about it. So I believe that yes, he will be betrayed, and that's troubling in itself. But to think about the implication of that betrayal and where it will lead to his crucifixion is troubling too. But to think that you're bearing the sin of mankind and being forsaken by the Father, how much troubling that would be for Jesus. But for Jesus to be troubled in spirit is good news. Good news for us. Why? Because the troubled spirit of Jesus reflects his true humanity. It reflects his true humanity. By this time in the Gospels, if you've read the book of John, by this time you'll agree with me that the revelation of the deity of God is indisputable. The seven miracles that John recorded, you know, the compassion that Jesus showed for sinners, the claims of the great I am at this very point, it's been established, and it has established by Jesus' claim himself that he is God. There's no question. But the proof of his humanity is also without doubt. In several occasions, the gospel writers have recorded that Jesus experienced hunger and physical fatigue and sorrow, compassion. And here in our text, he is described to have been troubled in his spirit. The significance of this, actually, we can really find when we reflect on Hebrews 4, 15. Hebrews chapter 4, 15. This is what we read in the text. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So to know that Jesus is troubled in spirit and it reflects his humanity, we are assured that he can sympathize with us. And that's what the Hebrews writer is saying. It is a comfort to know that the God to whom we are praying, that the God through whom we are praying, is someone who can understand completely what we are laying down before him. Why? Because he experienced it himself. It's a comforting truth for us. So that's what we see. I hope we learn something from that in the troubled spirit of Jesus. But the next lesson that we will look at is the revelation of the betrayer, a betrayer revealed. So I would like to ask again a question that I have asked earlier. How would you feel if I tell you right now that people sitting in this room, one of you is going to betray this church? I was hoping you're going to look around. But you're like, I don't want to look around. I'm sure we can all relate to how the disciples in the room responded, probably. Not really. Well, first of all, we can find in verse 22, they were clueless. The disciples look at one another uncertain of whom he spoke. And logically, next step, they wanted to know who. Would you want to know who? Of course, we would like to know who. Everyone was asking, you know, is it I? Lord, who is it? Peter even said to John, you know, those body language signal, motioned to him to ask. Well, I have to admit, I kind of wrestled on this. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you read it, immediately you will come to a conclusion, oh, it's Judas. The answer that they gave, Matthew 26, for example, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And then we read that, I say, Judas is the one who will dip. Earlier in my life, we would have this passion, like a drama, a stage drama during Holy Week, and then every time this part comes into the play, it will always be pictured as when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, it will be at the point where Judas will be dipping. So the drama will immediately say, oh, it's Judas. But we'll look at the account in detail, because if that is true, Matthew, Mark, and Luke said that anyone who dips pointed to Judas, it would kind of conflict with what John is saying, because he said this, no one in the room knows. So here's where the careful study of Scripture is very important. And we'll go through this in detail, verse by verse. So, please bear with me, be quick to open, because we're going to visit several verses quickly. But go to Matthew 26, verse 21, start there, put a bookmark on that section. Then we'll jump to Mark 14, put a bookmark in that section, because we're going to go back and forth in those sections. And Luke 22, try to put a mark there. So, let's begin with that bombshell revelation in that room that particular night. Matthew 26, 21. He recorded this, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Fair enough. That's what we read in John as well. Mark 14, verse 18, is, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. All right, fair enough. The same. There's nothing different. Luke 22, verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Same declaration, different way of saying it. In John 13, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. All right, now let's look at the disciples' response or responses. Matthew 26, verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? That's how Matthew views it. Now, let me pause and just make this statement. Scripture does not contradict itself. We need to understand when the writers wrote the words of Scripture, they were inspired by God, yet they wrote according to their own perspective, the way they look at the event. So this is how Matthew recorded it. They were sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? Now Mark was not there, so he's writing this on a second-hand information. He said, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? Pretty much similar. Luke 22, verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. It's slightly different, but still visible. In John 13, 22, this is the way he recorded, the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. That means the mystery is clear. No one knew who the betrayer is at this point. Now let's continue on. Let's look at Jesus' reply to their initial reaction. Back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Mark 14, verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Luke did not record any reply from Jesus, as the way he penned the narrative did not require any response. John recorded a different set of details altogether. But before we look into the details of John's account, let me make some important comments on Jesus' reply in Matthew and Luke. He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now the Jews at the observance of the Passover used a bitter sauce made of bunches of raisins mixed with vinegar and other seasoning of like kind, which they said represented the clay which their fathers were compelled to use in Egypt in making bricks. But it's like a dip. Everyone will dip in that. It's the way we eat, like when we eat something and there's a dip, we would dip into it, everyone would dip into it. Now William Hendrickson said this, and I quote, when the disciples asked, surely not I, Lord, Jesus did not immediately allay their fear of or cure their self-distrust, nor did at once satisfy their suddenly aroused curiosity. He gave a very general answer. He that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same man will betray me. But Judas surely was not the only man dipping his hand with Jesus in the dish. Everyone was. Hence, at that point, they still don't know. They still don't know the identity of the betrayer. And this will help us understand John's recorded account. That's why when John recorded it, he recorded it differently, but it is clear, no one at that point of time still knows who's going to betray him. John 13, 22, the disciples look at one another uncertain of whom he spoke. Of course, they were uncertain because everyone was dipping in that dish. This is a more logical response to Jesus' answer, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, this the successive is it I, Lord? Jesus answered, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me, and as a manner of custom, everyone is dipping bread into the dish. So, the natural response then is to look at one another, uncertain of who it is. Then John continued this account, and this is where the identity came in. Because Peter, John 13, verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now, we all know that John was sitting right beside Jesus. In fact, he was the disciple who was leaning on Jesus' breast. That's his description. And you can imagine how close he is to Jesus, being described leaning on his breast. So, the impression here is that John had to ask discreetly. It's just like a whisper. It was not audible. Otherwise, everyone will hear it. So, it could be assumed, and it could be safely assumed, that he asked discreetly. And when Jesus answered in verse 26 of John 13, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." It could be safely assumed that when he said that to John, only John heard. Maybe it was so soft that only John heard, or the others were busy asking, "Is it I? Is it me?" And they didn't notice John's question and Jesus' answer at that point. And that is why John was able to record. It says, they have no idea at that point of time. And so when John said that, when Jesus said that to John, John observed firsthand what Jesus did. And he recorded, "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus said to him, 'What are you doing? Do quickly.'" And this is then, this would give sense to verse 28 and 21. 28 and 29, "No one at the table knew why he said this to him, but only John." Only John understood the implication of what Jesus did, but the rest on the table, they didn't know. However, aside from Jesus and John, the identity of the betrayer was revealed to another person, Judas. If you go back to Matthew, in Matthew 26, verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Notice then that Judas was the last one to ask Jesus, "Who is it to betray him?" according to the record of Matthew. Everyone asked, one after another, but Judas was the last one, "Is it I?" And Jesus did not deny it. "You have said so." It can also be assumed from the available information that the exchange of words between Judas and Jesus was in a low voice, that the others missed hearing it. So it is clear in the upper room that Judas knew he was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew. Judas knew that Jesus knew. It was no secret. So his next move sealed God's appointed destiny. In John 13, verse 30, we read that John recorded, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Betraying Jesus is no secret thing for Jesus and for the one betraying Jesus. And the thing that we need to really learn from here is that when we do something against God, we know that God knows it. We cannot keep it from God. Well, the third heading that I've said earlier is a settled destiny. There are two destinies that were settled in the upper room at this incident. Number one, Judas followed the hardness of his heart and rejected Jesus. He stood condemned. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The question was raised as to God's fairness in Judas' condemnation. Was it fair for Judas? After all, he seems to have no choice, for he was destined to betray Jesus. You know, many people actually have sympathized with Judas. Well, he was chosen to do it so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. What choice did he have? It's unfair. And this question has caused many to stumble that instead of recognizing the grace of God, they sympathize with Judas. Oh, that religion is unfair. I don't want to be part of it. But Paul dealt with this similar scenario in Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. Paul actually had this in mind when he was discussing theology in Romans 9. This is what we read. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Continuing in verse 19 to 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So what Paul is saying, we have no right to question God. He and the others, the writers of Scripture, also reveal to us that God is holy. He is just. We may not understand it in our human, limited understanding, but to understand that God is holy and completely just, there is no way we can accuse him of being unjust for appointing Judas to fulfill Scripture. In Psalm 7, verse 11, David testified, God is a righteous God. Period. Being just and righteous, however, we can surely believe that God will not punish anyone unjustly. So if you think that was Judas punished unjustly because he was chosen? No, it was not. He was not. In the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, we read this, Revelation 20, verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. According to what they have done. No one has excuse, you know. So for Judas, it was because of the hardness of his heart and rejection of Jesus that he was sealed for condemnation. That is one destiny that was sealed that night. On the other hand, Jesus, in dismissing Judas, also settled his own destiny. And his own destiny is to die on the cross, which he knew was the will of the Father and leads to his glorification in verse 31. He sealed his destiny that night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So, there was a transition. We started our text with Jesus being troubled in spirit. And yet, in the events that transpired, the end of that event is the glorification. And Jesus himself declared it. "Now," he said, Judas left. He was going to do what he has to do. Jesus said, "What you have to do, do it quickly." And then when he left, Jesus declared, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, Paul painted a whole picture. The picture of the transition from trouble to glory was painted by Paul in Ephesians and Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Let me read that to you. "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Transitioning from trouble to glory is God's plan of redemption for us. Let's look at some insights that we can learn from this. Insights for application. Let me suggest just two. The narrative of transitioning from trouble to glory paints a picture of what Jesus had to go through to reconcile us to God. He has to go through trouble. He has to go through, you know, that suffering. There is no gospel without the suffering of Christ. And there is no gospel without the glorification of Christ. Why would Jesus go through all the troubles of experiencing the agony of death on the cross just to return to glory with which he already had from the beginning? Why would he do that? Well, we can see clearly that he wanted to reconcile us sinners to God. He wanted to restore our relationship with God, which was broken by our sins and rebellion. Ephesians chapter 2, we've read that earlier. Ephesians 1 we read. Ephesians chapter 2 declares that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "The iniquities you have made a separation between you and your God." Romans chapter 6, 23, all familiar verses to many of us today. "The wages of sin is death." Someone has to die, right? Because of our sins, we deserve to die. But instead, Jesus died in our behalf. Jesus said in John 12, 46 to 48, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does and keep it, I do not judge, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Open to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus had to go through trouble. That trouble ended in his death. Because someone has to die for sin. Someone has to die for your sin and mine. Notice that Paul here is talking in the past tense in Romans, because he was talking to those who belong to Christ by faith. It's past tense. But for those of us here today who are not sure whether you belong to that, you can still belong to the family of God. You can still, you know, be counted in the family of the believers that Paul is talking. All you need to do is acknowledge that you are separated from God because of your sin. You are condemned, just like Judas, for eternal punishment. But God, because of his love, he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to take that punishment. And all we need is to trust him. Believe that God is merciful in withholding what you deserve by sending his only Son, Jesus Christ, to take your punishment. Believe that. Believe that Jesus is Lord who died for your sins and was raised from the dead to grant you eternal life. Believe. That's all you need. Believe that Jesus alone. You know, sometimes you can say, I believe in Jesus, but there are other things that we hang on. We hang on to our good works. We hang on to our religion. We hang on to our custom, our culture, or you know, things that we believed before and then said, oh yeah, I'll add Jesus into it to make sure. No, Jesus alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what we need to believe. And for us who are in Christ, the narrative of transitioning from trouble to glory should give us that passion to share what we have. It should give us that urgency. It should give us that desire. Because that transitioning from trouble to glory is God's expression of his love for us. What do we do? What are we doing with it? We're keeping it to ourselves? No, let's proclaim it. Let's share it. Because that is just overflowing love from Jesus. And the second thing I'd like to suggest is the narrative of transitioning from trouble to glory also gives us hope in our own troubles. It will give us hope in our own troubles. In one place in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this invitation does not apply only to those who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Because we who are already enjoying that relationship, as we walk with the Lord in this earth, just like Jesus when he became fully human, he encountered trouble. We will encounter trouble ourselves. Yeah, there are many reasons that can make our spirits troubled. The uncertainty of life makes us worry. The sufferings of the evil world makes us worry and angry sometimes. The persecutions of the enemies of the cross, we experience that. It's not something that we just laugh of the effects of sin within us is troubling, and many more. Life is a spiritual warfare, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6. The devil is relentless in tormenting our spirit with various kinds of trouble. But just like Jesus, who turned his troubled spirit to glory by trusting and obeying the will of the Father, we too can turn our troubled spirit to joy by looking unto Jesus, by coming to him, heavy laden with all our burdens and finding comfort and rest for our soul. And that's what he's calling us to do. Come, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me close again with the verse that we had at the start, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of your word, the promises that you give us. Lord, we are led by the Spirit to see this, to believe. And once again, Heavenly Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will just empower us to do. I pray that we will not be hearers of the word only, but doers of it. Increase our faith in you, Lord, especially in troubling times. Help us to look unto Jesus and be comforted. In Jesus' name, amen.